We read from the Holy Scriptures this morning from the Epistle to the Romans, a portion of chapter 8. Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8. We'll begin to read at verse 14 and read through the end of the chapter. This glorious chapter begins with the amazing proclamation, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Our text this morning is found in the comforting 28th verse of this passage. We hear the Word of God, Romans 8, beginning at verse 14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Thus far, we read from God's infallibly inspired word. As I said, our text this morning is found in this beautiful passage in verse 28, Romans 8, verse 28, where we read, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, Scripture often compares the life of the child of God to a path, a way, a road we walk. We sing from Psalm 16, "The path of life thou showest me, of joy a boundless store, is ever found at thy right hand, and pleasures evermore." God's word warns us against the paths of the destroyer, against making crooked paths, against that broad way that leadeth to destruction. The path of the child of God is often described as a very difficult and dangerous way. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. It is a walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Our Heidelberg Catechism calls it in Lord's Day 9, a valley of tears. Well, certainly, we are given to experience many, many times of joy and gladness along our way. But no one can dispute the fact that our earthly pathway is also beset with obstacles and dangers, many hardships, many troubles, many disappointments, many frustrations, many consequences of sin, many afflictions, sorrows, heavy burdens to bear. And always, to one extent or another, there is the hatred and persecution of the ungodly. The circumstances of life can sometimes appear so dark, so chaotic, so uncertain. Even at this present time, with regard to the troubles in our churches, even the lingering realities of the present pandemic with which we deal, the trials and tribulations of this present time can seem overwhelming. That was certainly the experience of the Roman Christians as well. God's people in Rome had very difficult lives. They belonged for the most part to the lower ranks of society. They experienced very little of the prosperity of the Roman Empire. They suffered through much misery and adversity. They suffered greatly for the sake of Christ. Many of the early Christians experienced severe persecution at the hands of the Roman Empire. Some were imprisoned. Others were thrown to wild beasts. Some were crucified or nailed to posts and burned as human torches. Today, this present time, in this land at least, the church does not experience that severe physical persecution that the Roman Christians did. Yet nevertheless, those who would maintain the truth in purity, maintain it antithetically, are mocked and hated today too. The true Christian is despised, reproached. And as we noted, always the Christian experiences the sicknesses and afflictions, the griefs, the hardships and sorrows of this present time to one extent or another. Looking at the situation of our present day world, we know too that the great tribulation of the end of the world cannot be far off. May well hear more concerning that this evening. But we're living, as it were, in the last minutes of the last hour on God's clock. The Lord Jesus spoke concerning those last days in Matthew 24, "For there shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." In light of the suffering of God's people, this eighth chapter of the letter to the Romans is a song of hope and victory for God's children who have experienced the difficulties and adversities of this present time. This chapter speaks comfort and assurance. We are given to know there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The Apostle Paul points out that believers may be assured of their salvation, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. As children of God, they are heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. The inheritance will be eternal glory. The Apostle directs our attention to a threefold groan, which also points to that future glory. The groan of creation, which longs for renewal and glory. There is our groan, the groan of God's children themselves as they await the redemption and final glory. And finally, there is the groan of the Holy Spirit, who makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Apostle emphasizes that God's people will experience suffering in this present time. As joint heirs with Christ, they will suffer with Him. But the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in them. The sufferings and afflictions of the child of God also point toward that final glory. And in our text, the Apostle states that all things not only point toward that final glory, but they work together toward that goal. All things, suffering, adversity, affliction, even death, work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. We know this, the Apostle exclaims. Thus, this is the assurance of all God's children. They experience a lifetime of adversity and affliction and sorrow. It's in this light that we consider our text this morning under the theme, "Assured that all things work together for good." We notice, first of all, a blessed assurance. Secondly, a firm basis. And finally, the particular recipients. The Apostle states that all things work together for good. Now, in the absolute sense, the word good is used in Scripture to refer to God, His ethical perfection. God is absolute goodness, the implication of all infinite ethical perfections. The psalmist declares in Psalm 25, verse 8, "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will He teach sinners in the way. We have a beautiful description of that goodness of God in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he. Now here in our text, we read that to those who love God, all things work together for good. And here the word good refers to that which is useful or salutary, something profitable. All things work for something which is beneficial, something advantageous to them that love God. That meaning of the word good is common in Scripture. Jesus speaks that way in the Sermon on the Kingdom, Matthew 7, verse 11. Jesus says, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? You have the same idea in the Epistle of James, chapter 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Notice, our text says that all things work together for good. You have the idea of a goal or end present in the preposition for. All things are working together toward an end that is good, toward a beneficial goal. Something good awaits those who love God, and all things work together with a view to that. For those that love God, the goal implied can be nothing else than God's great glory in the final salvation of his people in Christ. The context indicates that all things are pointing toward that goal of the final salvation of the children of God. And our text emphasizes now that, in addition, all things are working together for that final glory and salvation of God's children. But what must be included in this concept, all things? Make no mistake, all things here must be understood in an all-comprehensive sense. Comprehended in this are both great and small things. Included are the great and important events of life and history, wars and storms and calamities, but also the small, insignificant, seemingly insignificant things of life are included. The day-to-day activities and happenings in my life and yours. It includes all that exists both in heaven and upon earth. All the angels and principalities and powers of heaven work together for good. The whole earthly creation and all the creatures thereof, all its history and development work for the salvation of God's people. Even all that is evil is included. The devil and his dominion of darkness, wicked men and wicked powers. It includes those things which we would consider good and those that we would term bad things. Good things such as peace and health and prosperity and life are included, but also war and sickness and adversity and death. But specifically, the emphasis in our text falls especially upon those things that we would consider evil or bad. Of course, almost anyone would agree that good things work together for good. Even the wicked would certainly say that peace and health and prosperity and life work together for their good. Man's reason easily comes to a conclusion like that. We ourselves tend to do that. In times of health and prosperity, it's not hard to say, the Lord is good. But when evil things come upon us, it can appear that all things are against us. We lose our job and experience financial hardship. We lose our health and experience a time of sickness, great affliction. And we, at times, are almost overwhelmed by sorrow and grief. When we may see the power of death in our own life, we can almost despair. We can be inclined to cry out, as the psalmist Asaph did in Psalm 77, will the Lord cast off forever? And will He be favorable no more? Is His mercy clean gone forever? Doth His promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath He in anger shut up His tender mercies? The patriarch Jacob experienced that despair when for a time he left the standpoint of faith and tried to judge things in the light of reason and experience. You recall how Jacob's sons had returned to him from the land of Egypt, where they had gone to purchase corn during the famine. And they told their father that in addition to Joseph being gone, now Simeon was also gone, left behind in Egypt in prison. And presently they must take young Benjamin back to Egypt with them. Then Father Jacob cried out, me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. Considering the lives of the Roman Christians, we can say further that Paul has especially in mind the sufferings for Christ's sake when he speaks here of all things. In the context, Paul has spoken of suffering with Christ and of the sufferings of this present time. As we've noted, the Roman saints suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. They experienced at times severe persecution at the hands of the Roman emperors, who were monsters of iniquity. But Paul assures the Roman Christians that even the fierce persecution and their horrible sufferings work for their good unto their final salvation. None of these things can do them any harm, spiritually speaking. For the text insists that all things work together for good. That implies activity. All things are active. Nothing is idle or stationary. And this is work in unison. All things are working together. It's not just random activity, certainly not chaotic activity, but all things are cooperating with one another. They are, as it were, partners in labor. There is a beautiful harmony present in this working. And this also implies that they work together for that common end. One common task to perform, that one goal or aim to reach, that common end for which all things work together is good, the salvation and glory of the elect in Christ Jesus. Of course, it doesn't appear that way. Things do not naturally work together. Things do not naturally have a common goal. Things appear to work against each other. And we see in so many different areas of life, even at this present time, conflict, political conflict, conflict amongst the nations of the earth, conflict even within the church that is yet within this world of sin. The wicked oppose the righteous, the devil and his hosts oppose the angels and saints, and sickness works against health and poverty against riches, death against life. But understand, beloved, God sovereignly causes all things to work together for good, consciously or unconsciously, willingly or unwillingly. All things work together for good, in spite of the fact that from our perspective, it can often seem that things are so chaotic. The example of Joseph is clear. Certainly, the sons of Jacob intended evil when they sold their brother Joseph to the passing caravan of Ishmaelites. But even through this evil deed, God sovereignly governed and directed their every intention, as Joseph later explains to his brothers in Genesis 50, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." God meant it unto good. What then is the basis for such an amazing assurance? We read, "To them who are the called according to his purpose." According to his purpose. And God's purpose is his eternal counsel. Scripture uses many different terms for God's counsel, his decree, his good pleasure, his plan, his purpose. The word used here in our text refers specifically to a setting forth of something before the divine mind, a determination of the Most High God, hence a purpose. And our text refers to God's counsel or purpose in its all-comprehensive sense, as it includes all things. Nothing escapes the determination of God's purpose. According to Scripture, even the very hairs of our head are numbered. Not even a sparrow falls from the housetop, but by the will of our Heavenly Father. God's purpose also includes the rational, moral deeds of men and angels, all the thoughts and intents, the desires and aspirations of the heart of man are included and determined by God's purpose. He is the sovereign Lord over all. That's clear from Scripture. As we read in Proverbs 21, verse 1, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will." We read in Acts 2, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, what Peter speaks in his beautiful sermon concerning Christ, him being delivered by, notice, the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God. Ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. In addition, our text looks at God's purpose from the viewpoint of the end or goal in mind. God, according to His purpose, directs all things unto the end He has in mind and has determined from all eternity. All things proceed through the ages of history from the Alpha of creation to the Omega of the end of all things. God directs all things of the world throughout all the ages of history. What is that end or goal? It's certainly not, as so many would have it today, the gradual improvement and perfection of this present world. But the end or goal is God's glory in the final glory and salvation of His people in Christ, even in the new heavens and the new earth. All things work together according to that purpose. Do we realize what this means? This means that our assurance stands unshakably founded upon God's counsel. God's purpose is sovereignly free. God was not compelled or influenced or limited by anyone or anything. He determined all things as He pleased. The psalmist brings that word in Psalm 115, verse 3, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased." And God's purpose is unchangeable. Our purposes, our plans, are often brought to naught by circumstances. Man changes his mind and alters his course, but God will not ever change His purpose, and man cannot ever change God's purpose. Jehovah Himself declares, "I, the Lord, change not." Further, God's purpose is efficacious. No one, nothing can resist or hinder its execution. Nothing can thwart His purpose. All things are subservient to His sovereign will. And God's purpose is perfectly wise and good. God has determined the best means for attaining His great glory. Because this purpose is God's, it has not the slightest imperfection or flaw. And thus, beloved, our assurance finds its heart in Christ Jesus. Christ was ordained, according to the context, the firstborn among many brethren. Christ was ordained, firstborn even, of every creature. All things were created with a view to Christ and to His final glory and victory. In Christ, all things have their reason and their unity. According to Ephesians 1, verse 10, God's purpose was that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. But even more, we are included in God's purpose as those who are called. Notice, to them who are the called according to His purpose.
This calling is an act of God in Christ by which He translates us irresistibly out of the darkness of sin and death into His marvelous light. How beautifully that's set forth in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him, notice, who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. This calling is an act of God's grace, wrought by His Spirit. It is a calling unto salvation. This calling of God comes through the preaching of the gospel. But though the preaching is general and reaches all who hear, the calling of God through that preaching is particular. It comes only to the elect, those whom God has eternally chosen to be His people in Christ. That's plain from our text, which refers to them who are the called according to His purpose, His decree. Through this efficacious calling of God, we receive spiritual enlightenment. We receive eyes that see and ears that hear, a mind that understands spiritual things. And we see ourselves, we recognize our sin and misery, and we behold by grace the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we receive through the gift of faith all the blessings of salvation. As those who are the called according to His purpose, we see that we are united unto Christ. We belong unto our faithful Savior. He is our head. In 1 Corinthians 3, we read, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. In the midst of suffering and adversity, sorrow, death, we see that all things are subservient unto our salvation. We know that Christ causes all things to work together for our good. He assures us of everlasting life and glory, for no one and nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that your confession? For this, beloved, is something we know. The apostle declares, and we know that all things work together for good. And that personal pronoun, we, includes the apostle Paul himself, his fellow apostles, the congregation of believers in Rome, and ultimately the church of all ages. All God's people must say, we know that all things work together for good. This must be our testimony. This knowledge is the knowledge of a true and living faith. It's a certain conviction, something we know above all else, the most positive knowledge we can possess. Of course, not everyone receives this knowledge. And there is no assurance for the ungodly wicked, no comfort in the midst of affliction, in adversity, when confronted with death and the grave. The wicked can never say, we know that all things work together for good. The wicked can only rightly say, all things work together for evil to me. For God uses all things to work for the condemnation of the wicked reprobate. As the psalmist Asaph discovered when he entered the sanctuary of God, he saw that even through riches and prosperity of the wicked, God was setting them in slippery places to hasten their destruction. But all things work together for good to them that love God. To them that love God. What does it mean to love God? Love is not a mere emotional attraction. It's certainly not just a sentimental feeling. But true love is a spiritual relationship which unites and rejoices and finds pleasure in the perfectness of another. Scripture shows us that in Colossians 3, verse 14, where we read, and above all these things put on charity, that is love, which is the bond of perfectness. Love is that strong spiritual bond that exists on the basis of holiness. God's Word, therefore, teaches that God is love. God loves Himself as the highest good, the most blessed God. God loves His people for His own namesake, so that all true love is essentially God's love. Man by nature has no love. By nature, man hates God and his neighbor. He stands in enmity against God. But God, by the power of His love, takes hold of us, delivers us out of the bondage of sin and misery. He places His people in a relation of fellowship, covenant fellowship. He fills us with the Spirit of our exalted Lord, and the Spirit causes us to love God. His love is shed abroad in our hearts, that we love Him, seek Him, would worship Him as those who are the called according to His purpose. We are enabled to love God. We love Him because He first loved us. And we show our love for God as we strive to serve Him and one another. And so as those who love God, we confess that all things work for our good. Oh yes, by reason and experience, we are sometimes inclined to say with Jacob, all these things are against me. We can't escape the fact that it's often a struggle as we try to see why, the why, or the how, working for good. There are times when it seems that our whole world falls apart. Why would God take this loved one from us? Why would God want me to go through this deep way of suffering or affliction? How does this hardship work for good? Even the many disruptions, sufferings caused by the present pandemic, even this unsettled time in our own churches, work for good. Yet we know all these things do. And we can say that, can't we? It's possible only by grace, possible only through faith. Then even when we don't see how, and we don't understand why, and we are unable to grasp the whole picture, we believe that all things work for our good. We must consider the word of our Heavenly Father in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, where God declares, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." That's humbling. Reminds us of how little we understand of God's wondrous works and ways. That's especially true as they pertain to our afflictions and sufferings, hardships, sorrows. Yet our all-wise Heavenly Father is doing a perfect work. And there's no defect, there's no flaw in all that He does. And all the adversities and sorrows we must experience have their proper place in His perfect plan. They serve His wise purpose and are necessary even to fit us into our place in eternal glory. If only we could see how indispensable, how necessary they are, we would never worry. And we'd certainly not complain. But we can't see very much yet. And His works and His ways are too great, too high, too deep for us to see and to grasp in detail. Perhaps it's helpful to remember the illustration of the tapestry, which appears such a hideous, tangled mass of knots and strings, a real ugly mess on the bottom, the underside. But the upper side of the tapestry contains an exceedingly beautiful pattern. And so it is, beloved, we now see the underside of life. We are looking from below. And we can't understand God's plan. It often looks tangled and garbled and ugly, a real mess sometimes. But one day we shall know as we are known, and we will understand the purpose of every dark thread that He has woven into the pattern of our life. And we will see and confess that it was a truly beautiful and necessary part of the whole pattern. Now we sometimes get a glimpse of the pattern in the light of Scripture, a glimpse. But one day in glory, we will see the glorious whole. But meanwhile, by faith, we know. We know that all things work for our good. Even in the midst of suffering and adversity, we are confident that all things are for us. Even in the valley of the shadow of death, we fear no evil. This is the great comfort and assurance of God's children. It's your comfort. Believe it. We know that all things work for our final glory. We know that if God be for us, no one can be against us. We know that neither tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword is able to separate us from the love of Christ. We confess that in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. May this wonderful truth ever comfort our hearts. Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. What a precious treasure. What a glorious gospel of Christ. Comfort our hearts, we pray. Strengthen our faith in these troubled times. Forgive the sins that cleave unto us, even our doubt and unbelief. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.